Amen. Now, before we move on, one of the things I love about our hymnals, if you still have it open, at the bottom, you can see that saints have been singing these words since around 1100 AD. So for nearly 1,000 years, we are joining our brothers and sisters in singing this beautiful Christmas hymn. All right, I'll get to the sermon. So our study of 2 Samuel brings us to the second half of chapter 12. This is a continuation of the Bathsheba story. Last week, we read about Nathan's confrontation of David through the use of a parable about one little ewe lamb of a poor man. And upon hearing Nathan's parable, David flared with anger and unwittingly condemned himself, even to death. Before we proceed to our passage for today, because it's a continuation of the Bathsheba story, it is helpful to recall what we learned about the punishment that God proclaimed for David's sin. Because David chose to kill Uriah by the sword, so the sword would devour David's own house. Evil violence will be raised up against him from within his household. As David chose to defile the wife of Uriah in secret, so his wives would be defiled in the sight of all Israel. The fruit of violence and of secret sexual sin within a household is evidence of God's judgment, but it is also the natural consequence of the wicked seeds we have sown in this life. And so we reminded ourselves that we should mark well the fruit of our secret sexual sins, our secret anger, our violence. Mercy is God preserving us from the consequences of our own evil. And we also considered David's response upon hearing the judgment that would befall his house. While David had certainly played the villain, he shows righteousness at this point. Before Nathan declares what judgment David will personally suffer, David shouts out his guilt. Now, David knew, as we considered last week, that the right Mosaic punishment for his sin was death. And David, in an act of righteousness and courage, pleads guilty to the charge, making no excuse before the Lord. Finally, we wrestled with the curious punishment that would be placed upon the child of the adulterous encounter. It is natural for us to recoil upon reading that the life of the innocent child shall be taken rather than the life of David. This punishment ought to raise a passionate question within us, which we wish to present to God, that we wish to prosecute before God. Why, Lord? But upon fashioning particular words to the question, we are left with this: where is the justice, Lord, in the life of an innocent one being taken for the life of the guilty? And as soon as such a question is uttered, every forgiven sinner is immediately struck with the reality. I am David. I am the man. The life of the innocent one was taken for my life as a guilty man. Finally, we considered, lest the God of heaven and earth be slandered as unjust, that it has been the position of nearly all Reformed theologians that Christ gathers all infants who die to himself. So while the death may be grief for David and Bathsheba, it would be no grief for the child in glory. And that, my brothers and sisters, is where we left our story last week, having heard the proclaimed punishment. Today, we will consider David's conduct in responding to God's righteous judgment. While David has been an example for us of what not to do, over these past few chapters, Today, he will be an example of how a son of God responds to the Lord's chastisement. As we turn to our passage, there are three things we will notice in David's response. First, upon being restored to fellowship, David immediately expects that God has a ready ear to hear him. So upon being restored to fellowship with God, David immediately expects that God has a ready ear to hear him. Second, upon receiving the finality of God's decision, David immediately accepts the prerogative of God without grumbling. And third, upon being restored to fellowship with God, David returns to his calling and his duties as a Christian king. So before we read 2 Samuel 14 through 31, let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we give you thanks for this time to worship together in peace and relative safety. We pray, Lord, that we would read, digest, and be strengthened by your word. We pray that we would store it up in our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would learn from this passage, particularly the example of a righteous man after he has been forgiven for great sin, that we might imitate him insofar as he imitated our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts would be wholly acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'll remind you, these are the very words of God. 2 Samuel 14 through 31. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But David saw that his servants were whispering together. David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city to take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. In verses 16 and 17, our author recounts David's fervent prayer and fasting, asking God to spare the life of the child. David sought after God and pleaded with God for the life of the child. And note that David takes these actions in the immediate aftermath of his high sin and of God's proclamation of punishment. Now here, as I said, David's conduct is worthy of imitation. David understands that he has been restored. And so how does David act? David behaves as a son would behave. David does not stand far off from God. David is not resigned to a life of chastisement and distant fellowship. He does not see himself as permanently the child in the corner with the dunce cap. Rather, David runs after God, pouring out his heart to God. Even when the groanings of David's hearts are about the just punishment that God has decreed, David can approach God with this boldness because David actually believes that God has fashioned the redemption of his people. What do I mean by that? David believes that the Messiah shall come. David believes that he shall go to his child. As the letter to the Hebrews explains, David lived and died in the expectation of the Messiah that was promised. David had faith that the Son of God would come, that he would make purification for all of David's sins, that he would sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And because David had faith in the promised purification, David knew that he had been given access to God, access to pour himself out to God, pour out his heart to God. Not only access, but a command to come. Not only access and a command to come, but God gives his people an eager and ready ear to hear their troubles. I think we all believe that, yet we struggle when we realize that God gives us an eager ear to hear and listen to our troubles, even when those troubles are about God's decrees. Do you have troubles, brother? Then pour them out to God. When we don't approach God as a loving father, even after, in the immediate aftermath of falling on our face, what we preach to ourselves and to our neighbors is God is like us. God will forgive you, sure, but he's going to hold a grudge. But you better stay distant just for a little while to show God that you're truly contrite. And David throws all that garbage where it belongs. Upon restoration, David knows, I run to my father. It's not that I had sinned and now I need to keep my distance from my father. It's that I had kept my distance from my father, which is sin. And so the answer to that sin is being right where Jesus is. The answer to that sin is running after God. Has God corrected you and chastised you? Then praise God because you are a son or a daughter. And in that chastisement, in that moment when God has revealed himself, run to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And so our brother David, as he has righteously confessed his sin, as he has laid his breast bare, ready for the punishment for his sin, he is also to be imitated as he has gone to his father with his troubles, even in the immediate aftermath of his sins. Sometimes we feel like if we are having troubles with the providence and the prerogative of God, that we cannot lay those troubles upon the Lord. And yet it is the exact opposite. if you could but wait for a moment with your crying and your begging, perhaps you would see God's grace. And I get it. This life is not all lollipops and rainbows, and those who preach such a gospel are heretics. But you're not going to find grace and peace until you close your mouth and listen to what God is teaching you in the discipline, in the punishment. In fact, as any of us with kids know, sometimes the discipline and the punishment, particularly the painful discipline and punishment, is so that the child's mouth closes and their ears open so that we can pour into them love and teaching and guidance. And so close your mouth and open your ears. And when you're troubled by what you're hearing, go. Go and seek your Lord. But you say, I have poured out my heart to God for days, weeks, years, and God chose not to answer my prayers, at least not in the direction that I thought best. What now of all your hope and restoration, preacher? What now of all your merciful God, preacher? Isn't our God a hypocrite? Aren't we truly hypocrites? I have labored for so long. Where is God? Let's let these questions echo for a moment, because if we're honest, they are in each of us. Where now is all your hope and restoration? What now of your merciful God? These are questions that every honest man encounters in his life, whether it is for the loss of health, the loss of a relationship, or the death of a beloved. We are told to pray to God. We are told that God is listening. We are told that God is kind and merciful. And yet, it does not seem as though he hears us. And so the temptations of doubt and despair creep into our lives. And our doubt and despair are made all the worse by the modern Christian temptation to paint God as only the giver of easy providences. God is not in hard providences, many say. God is not in that difficult situation, many say. God is not over that cancer. This isn't what God wants. This isn't God's creation, many say. And that necessarily leads all of us to one of two terrible conclusions. If God is not in hard providences, then we are left to either dishonestly recharacterize every hard providence as not that bad, or we must conclude that God is not with us throughout much of our lives. But Christian, there are hard providences. There are great afflictions. We cannot lie. And Christian, God is with you in those hard providences, and that is where you want him. What then is the honest answer? What then is the honest answer when it seems like God has not heard us, when it seems like God has ordained a hard providence in our lives, when it seems like God's prerogative is that we shall walk over broken glass at least for a bit more? The answer is that we are to accept God's providence in the same manner that David accepts it in verses 18 through 23 of our passage. David knows that God's providence is God's prerogative. David knows that God is God and we are not. He has learned the lesson of Job that we read this morning. Brothers and sisters, there is mercy and joy in accepting hard providence, but it is not a soft and light joy. So what is that mercy and what is that joy, and why do we have such a difficult time having peace with God's prerogative? You see, when we accept God's providence for us, it changes our focus from the good life that we expected to receive to the good life we have been given. If your eyes are always on the good expected, then the good given looks worse. But if you humbly turn from the good expected and turn to the good that God has given you, then you see the joy and the fulfillment even in the affliction. It is a tough lesson to learn. It is a difficult lesson to learn. It is like when you were a child in high school maybe and you got a bad grade, right? It's hard to look at that test. It's hard to learn from that test. You'd like to just throw it in your backpack and hope mom and dad never see it, right? Hope you can get your grades up in time for the end of the semester grades. You poor kids today with the immediate grading, we see it all. We used to get until the end of the semester before mom and dad saw it. But when you turn to the affliction and say, this is the gift I've been given, this is the life I've been given by the Almighty God, then, and often only then, do you see the joy and the fulfillment in the gift given. I am persuaded that we often rob ourselves of the joy of this life by refusing to let go of the good in the type and the manner we expected. And so we fail to enjoy the good that we have received from God. Let me give you one more example, especially for you kids. You're getting ready for Christmas, right? Have all of you thought about the gift you'd really like? Have you? When I was a kid, I thought, and some of you have heard this story before, every Christmas I wanted a remote control car. Every Christmas, that's what I asked for. And so year after year, I get these great gifts, but I was always disappointed. I never got that remote control car. And what it did is it robs me of the joy of the gifts given. Because the gifts given can be enjoyed, but not when you're thinking about the remote control car all the time. Not when you're thinking about the gift expected all the time. You've ruined it. And then what really happens, and this is what really happened, you finally get the remote control car, and it's not as great as you thought it was going to be. Right? So you finally turn to that gift you always wanted, and you realize it wasn't worth it. So kids, in this Christmas, you can look to the gift given and enjoy that, and then remember, this is a model for your life. The Lord's going to give you all sorts of gifts. He's already doing it, but he's going to give you all sorts of gifts. Some of those gifts are not what you expected. Some of those gifts seem kind of, well, hard. And your calling as a Christian and your fulfillment as a Christian is to look at that gift and say, thank you, Lord. Let me enjoy this gift, which is often a trial. So let me close this portion of the sermon by reminding you of this. Again, speaking particularly to the kids. The God that we are teaching you, the God of the Bible, is almighty, and he uses all of his might for your good, all of it. And if you don't believe in that God, then you're not believing in the God we're teaching. You're not believing in the God of the Bible. It's a different God, because this God has all his might turned towards all your good. And there are joys awaiting you. This God is the same Father who cares for the beasts and the plants of the field and has exponentially greater care for his image bearers, his children. If you do not believe that this is the God you serve, then you do not believe in the God of your fathers. And though we may not understand God's providence in our lives, why he brings us hard things, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we understood it, we would walk by sight. So now turning to verses 22 through the end of the chapter, our author presents us with two events in David's life. In the immediate aftermath of this punishment, there are two events that are presented to us. It is David's treatment of Bathsheba and David's treatment of the Ammonites. As to Bathsheba, the story has identified her as Uriah's wife until the point that we read verse 24. Now, for the first time, we see her recognized as David's wife, and we see the good fruit that is born out of the communion within the marital relationship and from the marriage bed. David husbands the same woman with the same home in which he had committed adultery. As to the Ammonites, David personally goes forth to fulfill his kingly duty, though it admittedly took some prompting. David subdues these same Ammonites that he had used to accomplish the murder of Uriah. So we have David experiencing blessing in two areas where he had previously experienced failure. And a cursory reading of this passage may see it as little more than a redemption arc in which David encounters joy and success at the end. However, such a read is not fair or thoughtful treatment of our story, of our author, or of our brother David. Rather, faithful obedience in his marital relationship with Bathsheba and faithful obedience in his conquest of the Ammonites was likely emotionally difficult for David. A Christian of any years knows the pain and the shame that accompany great sins. It is a pain and a shame that makes us want to run from the situation and the community in which we live. Why do you see so many churches fracturing and splitting? Why do you see people moving from community to community? Part of it is the technology and transience, but oh, so much more of it is the shame and the pain when we fall on our face in front of our brothers and sisters and we wish to be anonymous. We would give up whatever cause we were pursuing as lost. We would give up on any community that we were building as pointless. Just as a child pulls the covers over his head and hopes it can all just go away, so we desire to pull the metaphorical covers over our heads. We desire to have the mountains fall upon us, to start over, to give up on some area of our lives as lost. One of the most difficult acts for the Christian, one of the most courageous acts for the Christian, is to return to the scene of the crime, the scene of his shame. The world understands giving up. The world understands denying our failures as if they never happened, running from our past. The world does not understand how the Christian can expect to receive restoration at the scene of his failure. But that is often what is required for the believer who is to be a man after God's own heart. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to be disciples of Christ. We are called to imitate David in pursuing the godly calling he has been called to, even when he has failed in that. We are called to imitate the 12 disciples, to follow where Jesus leads, to sit at the feet of Jesus when he teaches, and to carry his gospel message to our communities, a message of forgiveness and restoration. When we stray, and stray we all do, courageous obedience looks like returning to a life of discipleship. It looks like humbly submitting to the prerogative of God, which is often a prerogative that we continue to serve him even in the area and in the community that has witnessed our failure. Consider again the 12 disciples. Both Judas and Peter betrayed Christ. Judas refused to receive the cleansing forgiveness of Christ. Judas refused to embrace the humility of restoration. And so he took his own life rather than serving Jesus. But Peter returned to live among the 12. And when Christ came to him, Peter cast off his cloak, dove into the waters of his baptism, and humbly accepted the restoration and the feeding of Jesus Christ on the shores of Galilee. Peter's life stands as a testimony that where there is great death in this life, where there is great death in the deeds of a fallen man, there may be even greater resurrection for the repentant sinner. The truth of the matter is that we spend much of our time worrying about how our lives might be labeled. In our pride, we would define ourselves by our earthly successes, and so in our pride, we would define ourselves by our failures. But Jesus Christ has redeemed you from all that futility. Jesus Christ has redeemed you from needing to define yourself. He has redeemed you from needing to define yourself as where you have been successful and triumphant in this life. And he has redeemed you from needing to define yourself from where you have failed in this life. Hear this. There is no permanent mark or blemish upon any of you, brothers and sisters. Not by what you have done and not by what has been done to you. You are whiter than snow, dazzling in brightness. Perhaps you may need counseling and encouragement from one of your elders to see this. But it is true. And I say this recognizing that there are consequences for our sin. Recognizing that there are hard providences, that there is prerogative of God that we cannot understand. That there is deep darkness in this world. But the good news of Advent and Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience and his reign in heaven is that the darkness has no claim over you. You return as a disciple of Jesus Christ because you say, Christ died and Christ rose again, and I am defined by Christ and nothing else. Believe in Jesus Christ. Receive the restoration of Jesus Christ. Look to your robe of splendid whiteness as defining you through Christ, and you shall rise up in glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the recorded life of our brother David. We grieve at his failures. We joy at his triumphs. Today we particularly mark the triumph of his faithfulness in turning to you, even at the scene of his great failure, in confessing his sin, in running to your grace and mercy, in accepting the good given by accepting your providence, and in returning to serve as a disciple of our Messiah, even at the scene where he had committed crime and shame. We pray, Lord, that we would imitate him in this insofar as he imitated our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes upon you, Lord. For to you alone is due our obedience, and by you alone would we be defined. Amen and amen.